The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the revelation that you've given us that we might not only know who you are and who we are, but the relationship that you've established with us as those made in your image. I pray this morning, Father, that you would bless me and bless my brothers and sisters as we look again at Genesis chapter 2, and you show us the incredible home, the place of worship that you made for those in your image in the very beginning. Show us, Lord, the beauty of it. Show us the majesty. Show us the perfection of it, Father, as a place to live, as a place to work, and as a place to commune with you. I pray, Lord, it would rightly kindle our hearts, knowing that we have this place right now in Christ, and even now our Lord in heaven is preparing that place for us when you come again in glory and establish a new heaven and a new earth. I pray, Father, for great encouragement from these verses today and a great understanding of our calling to live according to your word, Father. Make it come alive to us that we might understand it so we can obey it and in our obedience have eternal life in Jesus Christ. I ask these things in his name. Amen. All right. So if you're not in Genesis chapter 2, please open your Bibles there. The title of the sermon is A Place of Worship. A Place of Worship. If you were here with us last week, we had a chance to begin what some call the second creation account in Genesis chapter 2, which I hope we saw last week. It's not a second creation account. It is Moses expanding upon Genesis chapter 1 by providing us lots of details. Details in particular about Adam and Eve and their family. And so we had this first chapter break that goes from Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 all the way through chapter 4 verse 26. And we're going to find out what happened to Adam and Eve and their children first inside the garden and then outside the garden. And what we saw last week was God creating the pinnacle of creation. And that, of course, is mankind. That's you. And we looked at the first man, the man of dust, Adam, of course. And we're going to circle back now. We're going to look this week at man's first home, the Garden of Eden. Next week, we'll look at the first marriage between Adam and Eve. But this morning, I want to focus on the place that God worked really hard to make for mankind. It was a place for man to live. It was a place for man to work. And as we will see, it was a place for man to commune with God. And in fact, we could say it was, in many ways, intended to be a forever home. Right? I know we use that terminology a lot today, but it was intended to be a forever home by God in the beginning. We're going to see God enter into a relationship with mankind, a covenant relationship with Adam. This is God. Remember, this is Yahweh Elohim. This is the covenant creator God who's going to enter into a very precious relationship with those made in his image. This morning, I want to draw your attention to the garden itself and hopefully bring clarity to maybe some questions you had about it, and hopefully, again, a great deal of encouragement today as you see some aspects of the garden that are going to draw our attention to Christ in particular. But this morning, I want to consider two things. Number one, God's gracious provision. I don't think you can read what he did in the garden and not see God as the great provider. Number one is gracious provision, and number two, man's opportunity to worship. God set up a situation in the garden so that man might worship him and worship him well. The theme or the big idea of the sermon is this: every divine prohibition is an opportunity to worship God. Every divine prohibition, every time God says, do not do that, we have an opportunity, the people of God have an opportunity to worship him. Okay? So point number one, God's gracious provision. The detailed description of man's first home, of the Garden of Eden, reveals, without question, God's goodness, God's radical grace, and I would say great love for those he made in his image. It is a land, when you read through it, it's a land that's filled with incredible food, an endless supply of water, which was a big deal to them, not like us today, unless you live in Southern California, and then you realize how much you need water. It was filled with precious metals and stones and resins. It was a place where the soil, we could probably say, was the richest soil on the planet, ready for man to work and cultivate and grow crops. It was the perfect home. It was the place that God made for his image bearers. And Moses describes the garden as being placed in Eden. Did you notice that? Look at verse 8. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden." Now, it'll say later, it'll reference the Garden of Eden, but it's we understand that Eden was probably bigger than just the garden, right? This description that we had, if you were here with us last week, talking about the ground and man's relationship to the ground. The name Eden comes from a root word that either means a place of abundant waters or a delightful place. And I certainly think you can read through this thing. This sounds like a delightful garden. This sounds like a place that I would not only want to visit, but I wouldn't mind living there too. In Moses' time, the Near Eastern myths, what they would talk about these gardens on earth as places where gods would come and reside. And it's fascinating. Moses steals that and says, listen, this is what God does. God makes one of these fantastic gardens for man to live in. In other words, he inverts that storyline in the ancient myths, a place for man to come and to live and to work and to dwell with Yahweh Elohim. It's going to be man's residence. And Moses tells us it was planted in the east, and he talks about the Tigris and Euphrates, and we know those rivers because they're still here today. And so we have an idea that Moses is writing it to the Israelites, so if he's talking about this land in the east, it places Moses and the Israelites somewhere in the west. And of course, we know that somewhere is the desert outside of the land of Canaan. And so it actually gives us some geographic location of both our author and our audience, namely the Israelites. He picks up in verse 9, and then through verse 14, he describes the home. You know, today you can go online, and if you're looking at a house, you can do these virtual tours. This is what Moses does. He clicks the virtual tour button of the Garden of Eden, and we get to move around, and we get to look at this incredible, amazing place that God made for man, not only to live and work, but to meet with him. It was filled with beautiful, fruit-bearing trees, precious metals, precious stones, precious resins, and an abundance of water. Look at the trees with me at verse 9. It said, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So every type of tree that you can not only look at and say, that is a beautiful tree, which aesthetically made the garden itself beautiful, but each of those trees was also really, really good to eat the fruit from it. And so we see God providing, we would say, an extravagant, beautiful place for Adam and Eve to live, and filled not just with food, but a variety of food. Now, for the Israelites in the desert, that would have been a fantastic teaching, right? Because they were a little tired of the quail and the manna, right? So here, the idea of going into the promised land, as you heard Kirk read from Deuteronomy 8, which would have had several of these features with it, the idea was that Adam and Eve could eat and eat abundantly with great variety, right? And so God, again, his provision is extraordinary. It was also filled with precious materials. Look at verse 12. "And the gold of that land is good, and the delium and the onyx stone are there." Now, we all know how precious and worthy gold is today. A lot of people recently have been buying gold in light of things happening in the stock market. We know about gold. Delium is a resin. It was a resin extracted from a tree, and it was used for all kinds of things. It was used for medicine, for incense. It was used for perfumes. We actually, in the book of Numbers, it talks about delium being used in the manna that God poured down from heaven. And then, of course, onyx. Many of you probably know onyx. It's a form of a quartz, usually found in black or white. Sometimes you can get it in green or red or brown. Now, we know that because in Exodus chapter 28, it's onyx that is used on the breastplate of the high priest, right, in the sacrificial system that God will decree to the Israelites. So all three, gold, delium, and onyx, we're going to see in a little bit, they are all part of the temple. I mean, all part of the tabernacle and then part of the temple. Remember, the tabernacle was that place that God decreed to meet with the Israelites, where he would meet with his people in the desert and then even into the promised land. And so we have these beautiful fruit-bearing trees. We have these precious metals and stones and resins. And then there's one more. There's an abundance of water. Look at verse 10. It said, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold." And it's the gold was good, and that refers back to Genesis chapter 1. "The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is, you know this, Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And we know those two. Now, I could spend hours, I won't do this to you. The scholars have debated for literally centuries trying to figure out the two rivers, Pishon and Gihon, and the lands Havilah and Cush. There is no consensus. So you go do your own study, but I'm not going to spend any time debating that with you right now. We do know where the Tigris is, and we do know where the Euphrates is, right? So both those rivers, they start in modern-day Turkey. They flow through Syria and down into Iraq, former plains of Mesopotamia. And so I think a really good guess, if you're saying, well, where was the garden? I think a really good guess would be somewhere today in eastern Iraq. I think that would probably be a general location, somewhere in that area. But what Moses is doing here, and again, we have a tendency to read Genesis wrong. Moses isn't trying to give them a place on the map to go, oh, let's go find it. Right, that would actually be destructive for the Israelites, saying, let's bypass the promised land, go straight back to the Garden of Eden, see if we can take on the cherubim and get back in, right? He's revealing what? An abundance of water. Four major rivers flowing in and around the Garden of Eden. Now we know water is necessary for life, for animal life, for trees, for plants, for people. And the picture here, remember, they're in a very arid place at the time this is being written. They're in the desert. And Moses is magnifying the abundance of water that God used to create an ecosystem that was not just alive, but flourishing. Abundantly alive with plants and animals and, of course, mankind. And so the picture, you cannot get through verse 14 of Genesis chapter 2 and charge God with being stingy towards man. You cannot get there. When you get through there, you have to see. You see, remember, Satan, he tempted Adam and Eve by saying what? That God's trying to cheat you out of something here. You can't get through verse 14 and think that in any way God was holding back anything. If anything, you had to say, why was he so radically gracious and radically abundant with those made in his image? That's the right question to ask. Incredibly gracious. Now, in the midst of Moses' description, there are two trees, and they really are the primary reason he's talking about and describing the garden as he does. And both trees are central to our story, not just central to Genesis. They're central to the entire narrative of the Bible. Look at the latter part. Look at chapter verse 9 here. It says, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So both trees they're probably in the middle of the garden, and they're actually probably side by side. I think there's some good argument grammatically for that. The tree of life is in the center of the garden, and it provided the power, the resources necessary to sustain and produce life in the garden. It was obviously, the power was given by the planter who was God to the tree of life, but the presence of the tree of life and those things, the animals and the plants and of course mankind before he got kicked out, their presence there enabled man to not just be alive, but to reproduce or to continue living. And now we know, we can infer from Genesis chapter 3 and the book of Revelation that this continued life is eternal life. It was a life that was never intended to end by being in the presence of the tree of life. And of course, we'll see that in a couple weeks when we get to Genesis chapter 3. The other tree in the middle of the garden, well, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one you know about, because it's the one that Adam and Eve ate from that they were not supposed to. And even though this tree is named second in the narrative, it is central to the entire biblical narrative. The creation, the fall in particular, and then the redemptive story from that. And there's been so much debate over the years of what this knowledge means, what this knowledge is. I think, and we do have to sit on this a little bit because the entire story turns around this tree and the disobedience to God. In a general sense, when you look at this idea of knowledge and good and evil throughout the Bible, you can come with a general understanding that he's talking about discernment. It's a tree that reveals judgment of some kind, the ability to discern right and wrong, good and evil. And in the Bible and other places, it's attributed to kings. This knowledge of good and evil, it's attributed to priests, but ultimately it's attributed to God, that God possesses this perfect knowledge of good and evil. And we can infer directly from Genesis chapter 3, verse 32, that this knowledge of good and evil belonged to God and was not given, at least inherently, to man in the garden. I'll read to you. We'll get to this in a few weeks. Genesis 3:22. God said to himself, after Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he said, "Behold," listen, "the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." By eating the tree, the man had become like God in eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, again, the debate on this over the years has been somewhat intense, and I would say would continue today. What we can say is that this knowledge was not immediately given to man, to Adam and Eve in the garden. It wasn't inherently given. It wasn't part of man's character in the beginning. At least, it wasn't intended, at least not in the manner by which man would take it. And this is really important. Now, so listen. I see some of your eyes a little tired. Genesis, I said, is really, really hard. So you can't come here and just say, "No, tell us about the cross and about Christ and being saved by grace through faith and we get to go to heaven." Yeah, that's true. This is hard. You've got to think on this, all right? This is straining my brain each week, so I want your brain to be strained too, all right? Don't let me suffer alone on this, all right? So try really hard to listen with all your might here. Some argue that eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the revelation that came was a sexual awareness and the consequences of its power for procreation. And there's some argument for that. Others argue that it gave man the ability to make moral decisions, right and wrong, the ability to discern that. Others believe it's called a mirism. And a mirism is when you take things like the opposite things, like good and evil, which includes or reveals a whole. And so some argue that the expression good and evil would be complete moral knowledge, not omniscience, only God had that, but an advanced wisdom that was reserved for God alone. Now all those, and there are a couple others, but I won't bore you with it, that they lack context and they lack making sense of the entire story. And we want context and we want storyline, because none of those really answer how obtaining eating this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how it would make someone like God, and why it was forbidden from man in the first place. None of those areas really answer that well. The commonly held view is that this tree of knowledge bestows upon man a divine wisdom. This tree of knowledge bestows upon man a divine wisdom. It has long been understood, certainly by the Jews and by Christians for centuries, that the Garden of Eden paralleled the book of Proverbs. Those two are tied together. The Garden of Eden strongly resembles literature in the book of Proverbs. I'll give you an example. This is Proverbs 3:18. The sage writes this: "She," speaking of wisdom, "is what? A tree of life." Immediately taking you right back to Genesis chapter 2. "She," wisdom, "is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." Now, if you've worked through the Proverbs or you've heard teaching on the Proverbs, the book clearly teaches that the wisdom of Proverbs is possessed by God and given by God to man. Right? That's clear. And it's given, God's wisdom is given to man through God's word. All right? So wisdom possessed by God and given to man through his word. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. Listen, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth," his word, "from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And we also know from the book of Proverbs, if you've read it, and if you haven't, I would suggest you do, because we're supposed to, mankind is supposed to strain for it. We're supposed to strive to become wise according to God's word. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5, listen to this. "Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth." Again, his word. That's where the wisdom comes from. That's where the knowledge comes from. "She," wisdom, "will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you." And so the Jews certainly understood the book of Proverbs as the retained wisdom of God to be given to man through God's spoken word. Now, what's important for us here is not just that wisdom and knowledge belong to God, but he intended a particular manner in which to give it to man. All right? So it's not just that God wants to give wisdom to man. It's how he wants to give wisdom, how he wants to give knowledge to mankind. It's of vital importance because all the fall is wrapped around this teaching. The book of Proverbs and Job tell us very, very clearly, number one, wisdom is to be acquired through the fear of the Lord, through the worship of God. And in our worship of God, we receive his word. That's how man is supposed to become wise. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Worship is how we start the path of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight according to his word. Number two, there is knowledge that God possesses that man should not seek after apart from God's revealed word. There is knowledge that the Godhead has that's not to be pursued after except by God speaking to mankind. Listen, this is from Job chapter 28. God says, "From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living things, but God understands the way to it, and he knows its place." God has wisdom. And lastly, there is wisdom that belongs to God and God alone that man is not to seek after, not to try to be to obtain. We are to be satisfied with what God has revealed in his word. Deuteronomy 29:29, listen, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed in his word belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. Why am I telling you this? The tree of knowledge, I believe, is God's divine wisdom that was intended in the beginning to be given to man, but not in the manner by which man took it. All right? That's why it's in the garden in the first place. It was for man, to bless man, but not to be taken by man as Adam and Eve did. It was to come through worship and God's word. One author put it like this. He said, "The only proper posture of man, if he would be truly wise and lead a full life, is faith in God and not a professed self-sufficiency of knowledge. We thinking we know better. We thinking we know right from wrong." I was trying to think of an example of this, and it's challenging thinking of examples between God and man in the garden. It just is. But this one might help a little bit. 3 weeks ago, my oldest granddaughter, Abby, she came up to me and she said, "Papa, I need to get a job." And of course I laughed. And I thought, "What, are your parents not feeding you?" And I said, "Why do you need to get a job?" She said, "I need to make money." I said, "Why do you need to make money?" She said, "I want to buy books." I'm like, oh, that's all right. Let's work then. If you want to buy books, you want to read books, I will hire you. And so I entered into a covenant relationship with my granddaughter. And the covenant was this. I said, "Listen, I will provide you with money, but you have to go and you have to pick up garbage." And so in our church, don't go be leaving garbage for her now, all right? I know what you're going to do. In the church building, on the church property, for every piece of garbage she picks up, she gets 10 cents, right? So 10 pieces, she gets a dollar, and you can do the math. Well, in the first couple of weeks, I mean, she's picking up lint. She's like, "Papa, is this garbage?" We entered into that relationship, that covenant relationship. What if, after a service on Sunday, she came up and she went into my briefcase and she grabbed my wallet and she took money out and stuck it into her pocket? What if she, your faces are correct, right? She did it without my permission. She did it without engaging in the contract of working in obedience. I would argue that would be a grievous sin against me. It would certainly impede our relationship, and it would end our contract. I would no longer employ her as my Christ Community Church garbage collector, right? She would be fired. The tree of knowledge is placed in the garden, in man's home, because God intended man to become wise. But he intended man to become wise not by breaking the covenant and breaking the law, but by worshiping God and living according to his word. Does that make sense? I mean, it's really much more basic than we want to make it. The tree was there for man to become wise, not by taking it and stealing it, which is what Adam and Eve did because God commanded them not to, but by worshiping God and growing in the wisdom and knowledge of God according to his word, just like the entire book of Proverbs tells us, right? So there you have it. That's the garden. That's the beautiful provision that God made his first home for mankind to live in, to work in, and to dwell with him, to commune with him. It's complete. We can say it's a perfect forever home. It lacked nothing. There was nothing in the garden that left Adam and Eve deficient in any capacity. Right? I mean, they were provided for physically. All their needs were met by God. They were provided for spiritually. God was going to commune with them. They were provided vocationally. Right? They were going to work the garden. They were going to work the ground and fulfill their purpose. They were provided intellectually. They had access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not by taking, but by worshiping and listening and obeying. And so every aspect of this home is a home that you'd want to be in. It's what was foreshadowed in the promised land by the Israelites. It's what's given to us in Christ right now by grace through faith. And it is the end for the Christian. It is the final Eden when Christ comes again in glory and brings a new heaven and new earth here. Point number one, God's amazing provision for mankind. Point number two, man's opportunity to worship. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So now that the garden's complete, if you were here with us last week, God takes the beautiful man, Adam, that he made from the dust of the ground, that he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and he takes Adam and he puts him in this garden, which is now complete as well. Now that word put, it's in the Hebrew, it's causative, and that means it would be rendered something better like this. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, took the man and he caused him to rest in the garden. Now that's better than put, right? Put's like, okay, here you go, Adam, there's your home. It's not that. It's in the home, resting in his new home, right? Causing him to rest. God causing man to rest. Now you're reading this and you're thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, you just said he's put there to work it and to keep it and to take care of it. That doesn't sound like rest to me. And it doesn't sound like rest to us because we're post-Genesis chapter 3. We toil in our work, right? How many of you, well, I shouldn't ask this question. Many of you, I'll just make a statement. If Monday morning came along and your boss said, listen, take the day off, you don't need to come to work, many of you probably would not go to work. You say, I love my work so much, it fulfills me. No, you'd probably take the day off. Now, a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, but, you know, I really need to get back to work. I'm satisfied in that as well, right? There was no struggle in the garden with work. No struggle, no battle of any kind. God is able to put Adam in the garden to rest in his work. Because we're pre-Genesis 3, it's not toilsome. It's not by the sweat of the brow. There's no thorn, there's no thistle. There's only good soil for Adam and Eve to cultivate and produce whatever it was that they were going to produce. The gardener, Adam as a gardener, was good, purposeful work. Right, so this goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and us having dominion and subduing the earth. Those two are tied together here. The ground, remember the ground, Adama and man, Adam, are put together to do good, restful work. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but that's a part of eternal life that I dwell on quite a bit. I think, oh, how good it will be to work hard for the Lord and be resting all the time too. Right? Because I don't know about you, for me it's more of a start and fit. I'm just kind of going back and forth. I'm working, resting, working, resting. Well, those two will come together perfectly in the new heaven and the new earth. If you read any commentary on Genesis chapter 2, they're going to take the garden and they're going to bring the tabernacle together because that's the presence of God. And as we saw on day 7, that's where we get rest, right? It's resting in the presence of God. And so if you read any commentary on Genesis chapter 2, I would say even a not so good commentary, they're going to say, oh my goodness, Moses is using the same language in describing the making of the Garden of Eden as he did in the creation of the tabernacle. And remember the tabernacle is the place, the dwelling place of God with man in the desert 40 years and then into the promised land until the temple was built, right? This is where God would come and spend time with his people. I'll give you just a couple examples, but there are many. The verb work here in verse 15, look with me, that Adam was to work it and to keep it, that's the same word that's used in both Leviticus and in Numbers to describe the priests inside the tabernacle who are working and keeping the tabernacle. And all these connections are direct connections which Moses fully intended the Israelites to get. connection between the garden, man dwelling with God, and the tabernacle, man dwelling with God. We know, if you've read any description of the tabernacle, it is gold-laden, right? The furniture, the structure, there's gold everywhere. And of course, we see that in the garden. Well, I already told you, the onyx was used on the breastplate of the high priest, also in the garden. And of course, delium was used for incense, also in the garden. So tabernacle and garden are being connected here. The tree of life, that's the candlestick. That's the candlestick. In fact, it's shaped like a tree, and it illuminates light to shine on the showbread. And so that's connected with the tree of life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, you know what that is? Well, that's the stone tablets in the Ark of the Covenant. That's the law that God says, if you do this, you live. If you don't do this, you die. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is tied to the stone tablets in the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, Moses is trying to make a very easy connection for the Israelites, and I hope for us. The God of the tabernacle, the dwelling place, is the God of the garden, right? Those two come together. The God who wanted to commune with his people in the garden still wants to commune with his people after the fall in the tabernacle. He still wanted to commune with them in the temple in Israel. He still wants to commune with you now in Christ. He will still want to commune with you forever when he comes again in glory. That desire of God communing with you, relating to you, loving you, being loved by you, did not leave because of the fall. And that's the connection that Moses is trying to make for the people of Israel, and I pray for you as well. And he did that by entering into a covenant, I believe, right here in the first couple chapters of the creation narrative. He entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve to what? To be their God and for them to be his people, right? It was a covenant that established intimacy. Remember, this is God, right? This is God. He is truly holy, set apart from all creation. And yet he enters into a relationship with Adam and Eve. He wants to be intimate with them. He wants them to relate to him as God. And so he also establishes some boundaries. And the boundaries are really, really important. This covenant, some scholars call it the covenant of works, others call it the covenant of creation. It was a covenant that man entered into with man with certain boundaries attached to it. And that if man crossed those boundaries, then there was going to be a break in the covenant. And of course, we'll see that in greater detail, right? In this covenant, God's going to be the abundant blesser, right? He blesses. He blesses abundantly, right? With incredible provision. I mean, he made man, he made the garden, he put man, he says, rest in the garden, work, and then man is to relate to God through worship in obedience to his word by what? By working, by keeping the beautiful garden that God had given to him. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, so here's your covenant. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. I mean, that's a verse you know really, really well. In the natural world that he created, and even in the garden, there are lots of boundaries for all living creatures, right? And so there are boundaries for mankind too, right? Even though man was the pinnacle of his creation on day six, he was the only creature made in God's image, the only creature that God contemplated in himself before making it, we still have boundaries. Why? We are creatures. He is God. Right? We are created beings. This is Yahweh Elohim. This is the covenant creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God. So, of course, there's a right and a wrong way for man to relate to God, to draw near to God. And, of course, we see in the development of the Pentateuch, it's a very dangerous thing to come into the presence of a thrice holy God. And so God, out of his great love, he sets up some boundaries for man in the garden. Out of love, he establishes a boundary of authority. He's telling them, I'm God, you're not. I'm God, you're man. I want to love you, I want to bless you, I want to be in your presence. I want you to love me as your father. I want to be intimate with you, but I'm God and you're not. Should I say that like 1,000 times? Because that we don't hear that. We hear it, we think, yeah, but he's God, and I'm kind of like God too. He is God, we are not. And so God gives the first command in the Bible that uses the formula. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, commanded, right? It's the first time we're going to get lots of this as we move through the Pentateuch, but this is the first time that the divine formula is used. The command will become central to the biblical narrative of redemption. It has two parts to it. I'm sure you noticed there's provision, radical provision, and there's prohibition, deadly prohibition. Look at verse 16 again. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Now, I just described to you the garden, and it is a smorgasbord of anything in that particular time that man could possibly want to eat. And God is saying to Adam and to Eve, listen, it's all yours. All the beautiful fruit, all the food, all the variety. You take, you eat, you don't eat, you decide. It's all yours. Incredible reign in the garden to enjoy, I would say, great freedom in God's provision, great grace in God's provision, save one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That is the command. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, certainly, without exception, you will die. Now, if you're like me, if you were raised in the West, you hear this prohibition like you hear any prohibition, and you think, stopping me and my freedom. Right? Almost every prohibition, even the prohibitions that we know are really, really good for us. And I would argue this, every prohibition in the Bible that God gives to man is a good prohibition. It's good for you, even if you don't think it is. It's good for you. You know, but even the prohibitions that, you know, the bottle says, do not swallow by mouth poisonous. Is it really? And so you try it. This prohibition is made by God to man as a good thing. It's made by God in the context of the provision to eat from any aspect, any part of the tree, of any tree in the garden. Now, we hear this, and we immediately, because we're Westerners, we think that God's depriving us of something. Adam and Eve concluded that in their dialogue with Satan, as we'll see. They thought, what is God holding us back from? There's something else. There's something about that tree. They can have any tree in the garden. But it's that tree that they're really intrigued by. We would say in part because there was a prohibition to not eat it. But it wasn't a negative prohibition. It was a positive prohibition. And it was positive. Listen, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but hopefully you will now and forevermore. It was placed there not only so they could grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God through worship in His Word, but as an opportunity for what? For worship. For Adam and Eve, it was there so that they could worship God in their loving obedience to God's what? To His Word. Being obedient to the prohibition that said, do not eat from it. In other words, I don't know what your picture of this tree was. Probably something that God used to cause or tempt Adam and Eve to sin. No way. I would argue that tree was placed there not only to make man wise through worship and God's Word, but as a means of worship, as an opportunity to worship. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he was in agreement with me. I'm glad he was. He said this. He said, the tree of knowledge the tree of knowledge to Adam's church, altar, and pulpit. That's what it is, he said. It's Adam's church, altar, and pulpit. Listen, he said, here, Adam was to yield to God the obedience he owed, obeying His Word, give recognition to the Word and will of God, God's will is best, give thanks to God because he could eat from every other tree in the garden, and call upon God for aid against temptation when he wanted to violate the command. The tree is there as an opportunity to worship. It is a prohibition, yes, but it's a good prohibition. It gave Adam and Eve an opportunity to express their allegiance, their trust, their perfect loving obedience in who? Yahweh Elohim, the covenant creator God who made them and made the garden and put them there. Is this good? I think this is good. I think this is good. It should be helpful for you. I pray it is. It gave them an opportunity to hear God place a boundary between God and man and then honor that boundary, to honor God and to honor God's Word. It was one tree. Every other tree in the garden was also beautiful to look at. Every other tree in the garden was also good for food. One tree. He said, if you eat from it, in that day, you will die. In fact, that command's given in the exact same manner the Ten Commandments are. Same language style that's used in the Ten Commandments. Saying, listen, the consequence of this is death. You eat from it, you're going to die. And not just physical death, we know that eternal death is attached to that as well. I've heard some teach that eternal death is a result because Adam was immortal. Adam is not immortal. Only God is immortal, right? Death was going to be a consequence of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because what? As soon as Adam ate from that, he sinned against God. He cannot be in the presence of God. God casts him out of the garden. And what else was in the garden? The tree of life. Adam has no access to the tree of life. He has no access to God, who is the giver of life. And therefore, as a result of his disobedience, he will die. Not because he's immortal, because he's been kicked out of the garden where there is life. All right? I mean, that's simple too. If the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as I have suggested, is divine wisdom, and the proper means of acquiring that is worship, the fear of the Lord, and living in obedience to his word, then to take it, as they did, to steal it, to go against God's word, is the exact opposite of wisdom. To take it as they did was to grasp it independently. In other words, what were they exercising in the garden? They were exercising their moral autonomy, right? They were saying, oh no, God, no. You may be God, Yahweh Elohim, but we are like gods too. We are going to exercise our moral autonomy. We are going to be independent of you. Independent of you, God. Independent of your word. They were striving, even as Satan tempted Eve, to be like God. Using their own moral declaration of what? Of right and wrong. Now, my beloved, this can't be all that foreign to us. Every single time we sin, we are in the garden looking at the tree and we are grabbing the fruit. Every single time. Because every single time you sin and you know you ought not be sinning, you know right and wrong, you are saying in that moment you know better than God. You are expressing your moral autonomy. You're expressing your independence from God's word. And so we know this, I would say, all too well. We know what it's like to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We are saying to Yahweh Elohim, creator and maker and covenant God, you're not worthy to be honored in those moments. Every time you sin. Every time you sin, you are saying, I know what's best for me, creator God. I know what's best for me, covenant God. If you had an adult son in your house and he was not following your rules, and you establish some very clear guidelines, biblical guidelines for him being in your home, at some point in time, it would become so dishonoring to you and so disruptive to the house, you would have to say to him, you must leave my home. You cannot stay here. And you would probably cut off the ability of that individual to sustain outside of the home as well. So we see that in our own lives, and yet we struggle with God doing it in the garden. By taking this fruit and gaining knowledge, Adam and Eve, through disobedience, the first couple declared their independence from God. They said, we don't want you to be our God. We want to be gods unto ourselves. And therefore, my beloved, death has to be the result, right? Transgressing God's holy laws always leads to death. But even more importantly, as I pointed out, as soon as they broke the covenant, they have to leave the garden. And when you're out of the garden, you're out in the presence of the tree of life and the God, the giver of life. So death had to result when that relationship is broken. We'll see how this plays out when we get to Genesis chapter 3. But it's important to see that the tree of knowledge was not placed there to cause Adam and Eve to sin. It wasn't placed there to make them stumble. It was placed there as an opportunity for them to worship. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Does that change your perception of the tree? It was placed there to give them an opportunity to worship God, to gain knowledge and wisdom through worship and his word, not by stealing. Calvin, he was right when he said this, listen. He said, we now understand what is meant by abstaining from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Namely, that Adam might not, in attempting one thing or another on his own, rely upon his own wisdom, but that cleaving to God alone, he might become wise only by his obedience. I got to read that last part again. That Adam might not, in attempting one thing or another, living by his own moral law, rely upon his own wisdom, but by cleaving to God alone, he might become wise only by his obedience. Becoming wise by obedience to the word of God. Becoming wise by worshiping God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the path of life. That's the path of life, my beloved. And it all started in the Garden of Eden. From the very, very beginning, God's been saying the exact same thing. Now, some have been critical of Adam and Eve, and in some way rightfully so, and in some way not rightfully so. They said, listen, they should have listened. They had the entire garden, any tree they wanted, but they had to focus on that one tree that God said, do not eat from it or you will die. I had a student years ago that expressed great, he was not a believer, he expressed great anger toward Adam and Eve. And he said to me, how dare they cause me to sin against God? Talking about original sin. He argued with me for months. He actually came here for a while. He argued with me for months that God made a bad choice. That had he been Adam, had he been placed in the garden, he would have been perfectly satisfied with all the other trees, which were beautiful and good for food, and he would have listened to God. He would have not eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I tried not to laugh, but I said, okay, all right, let's run with this for just a minute. What you're saying is that Yahweh Elohim, the creator covenant God, of all that is seen and unseen, could not make a good choice in creating Adam. That he made a mistake in creating Adam, and he should have created this young man, I won't say his name. He could have created you and put you in the garden, and then none of us would have fallen. I said, that's the first thing you're saying, that God made a mistake. I said, second thing, you're saying, in such great pride, that you were so much better than that first Adam, that you'd have done it right. And I said, just in that statement, you've already sinned against God in your own pride. And then I said, listen, you got a chance to prove yourself right. And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, you can be a better Adam right now. And he said, I don't understand what you're saying. So I explained to him how Jesus Christ, the second and truly better Adam, how he came to keep the covenant for this young man. That how Jesus Christ not only lived the perfect life that this man could not live, to restore the relationship in perfect obedience to God's word, which is what Christ did. Christ, when we talk about Christ worshiping the Father, he did it through perfect obedience to the word. Genesis chapter 2. And then, obviously, we know by ascending the cross and paying for this young man's sins, he took the death, the curse of Genesis 3, he took the death this young man deserved for his rebellion against God by Christ being cast out of the presence of God on the cross, so that this young man and anybody who put their faith in Christ might not only be forgiven of our sins and set free from the power of death, the death of Genesis 3 curse, but so that we might be brought back into what? Into the presence of God. Back into the tabernacle, back into the temple, back into the garden where God dwells. Right? So I said to him, listen, you don't have to sit on the outside complaining. You can come in right now by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who did live the life you were supposed to live and die the death you were supposed to die, so you can come back in to the presence of a holy God. He rejected it. He came to church for a while. He did. Super inquisitive young man. But he rejected it. He chose Genesis 3 Adam path. He said, I'm going to stay on the outside. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to make my own rules. I don't know where he is now. I haven't heard from this young man in years. I pray that the gospel that he heard over and over went in and finally redeemed him. But he decided he was going to live by his own wisdom. If he stays that way, if he's still alive, if he stays that way, his end will be death. It will not be life. Every time we take, every time we sin, we are taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every time we sin, we are saying to God, we know better. Every time we sin, we are saying your provision in Christ is not sufficient. Every single time. Friends, through the provision of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, God has made a way back for us into his presence. Back into his presence. A way back to him. A way back to the tree of life. A way back to God who gives life. Through faith in Jesus Christ, God, by grace, if you know him, he puts your feet back on the road to the eternal Eden. You know that. He puts your feet back on that road, that Eden that Christ will bring when he comes again in glory. Through Jesus Christ, you can become wise today and live, not in your disobedience, but in your learning and submitting to the Word of God. Oh, my beloved, it is incredible what we have access to today. You have the Word of God. You have tools to study the Word of God. You can live and breathe the Word of God. So you can go to the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and instead of stealing it in disobedience like Adam and Eve, you can take from it according to his word. Instead of your own wisdom, you can live by the wisdom of God. You have an opportunity to worship God, Proverbs 19:16, by obeying the Lord's teaching and what? And living. Live. I'll close on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That way of escape is Christ. It is worshiping God through Christ. It is hearing and obeying the word of God in Christ. That's the way of escape. That's the way of wisdom. That's the way of eternal life. That's one of the things that Moses was trying to communicate to the Israelites as they prepared to enter the promised land. I pray you find this not only edifying, but incredibly encouraging, what you have access to in Jesus Christ. Let's pray right now that God would give us the wisdom to live like a wise people, to understand what Moses was communicating here, not only for our sake, but ultimately for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this revelation. Thank you for the clarity of this teaching. I pray you would be gracious with us right now, and by your Spirit, you would cause us to desire to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of you, not by stealing, not in disobedience, but by worshiping you and knowing and submitting to your word in Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, Lord, for the provision that you made for the first man. We're so thankful for that provision that you gave the Israelites a taste of in Israel. We're so thankful for the provision that we have of life in Christ right now. And we are so thankful, as we saw in our study in the book of Revelation, for that great home that you will bring when he comes in glory, a place for us to live, a place for us to work, and a place for us to dwell with you. This is, Lord, what those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ desire most. We desire you. And so I pray with this teaching, you would give us great encouragement to stay on that narrow path until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.